Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of Matthew with Sacrifice and Reward. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In our last message, the Lord Jesus Christ had told a rich young ruler who wanted to know that he had eonian life that he should sell what he had and give it to the poor and come and follow him. But the young man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He wasn't willing to give them up. And the Lord told his disciples that it was very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of the heavens, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were amazed by this. How can anyone be saved, then, they wondered. And the Lord said, well, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, then Peter had answered him and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, that is, all his 12 disciples, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that means the kingdom of God, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, that is, he rules over his glorious government, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I talked about the fact that someday the Lord is going to govern over his glorious government. He's going to rule on the throne in heaven. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. But he's going to set David on the throne on the earth as the prince ruling under the king in heaven. Ezekiel 34:24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And this is important to understand. See, some people think that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. Jesus is coming back, they'll say. It could be today. Well, I agree, and I'll come behind no one in believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And yet I don't believe for a moment that it could be today. Why not? Well, I believe when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth, he comes back not emptying himself. Paul tells us that when Christ came the first time, he emptied himself and took on the form of a man, a servant, and then humbled himself even further to the point of death. But now God has greatly exalted him, and when he comes back to earth, he's not going to come emptying himself. Now understand that this fallen, sinful world is in no way ready for Jesus Christ to come back to the earth in all his glory. And I think the result would be much like the result when the Philistines, in the book of Samuel, chapters 4, 5, and 6, they captured the Ark of God and brought it into Philistia. And yet the Philistines were in no way ready to enter the presence of the Holy God. And a terrible plague struck the Philistines. They had a loathsome rectal protrusion. They suffered greatly, and many of them died, until they finally gave up the Ark and sent it back to Israel. And see, if Jesus Christ came to earth today, it would be the same thing. Death would sweep the earth, because this fallen, corrupt world is not ready to be in the presence of the Holy God. It needs to be cleansed. It needs to be prepared. And I believe he's going to rule the earth from heaven and prepare the earth for his second coming. And the earth Jesus Christ comes to is going to be very different from the earth today. It's going to have already gone through the great school of God's premillennial kingdom. Now, when God's kingdom comes, Isaiah 1 and verse 26 says this about it. It says, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So this is, of course, is speaking of Jerusalem, and it says, I will restore your judges as at the first. Now, Israel earlier in its career had judges. And in the book of Exodus, we find out that these had to do with rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And I believe these all will be restored in God's kingdom. But there will also be 12 major judges. Remember, there was a major judge that would rule the whole nation in the book of Judges. Well, in the kingdom, there will be 12 major judges, one over each tribe. And the Lord reveals here that these 12 major judges, one over each tribe, will be his 12 disciples. He says, "You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now notice that this promise can't possibly apply to all believers today. It involves the 12 tribes of Israel. And how could millions of believers sit one over each of 12 tribes? That's impossible. Of course, this is speaking literally of the 12 disciples and what they'll do in the kingdom. And I think most people recognize this. And yet, why then do so many, when the Lord gives a promise to his disciples that is not so obvious as this one, that it's just to them, they'll take the Lord's promises to these same disciples and just assume they're applicable to all believers today? The Lord makes a promise speaking to his 12 and says it to you. And they read that word "you" and they assume it means me. And God is making that promise to me. Well, no. We should not forget the obvious fact that we are not the 12 disciples. So just because the Lord makes a promise to them and doesn't make it absolutely plain that it doesn't mean us by saying things like "you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, you 12 disciples," just because it's not so plain as that, we have no right to take the Lord's promises to his disciples as being promises to us. We just have no right to do that. And that is not good Bible exposition. Now, of course, I realize that there are some who would like to take even this plain passage and want to appropriate it for themselves and make out that this is some sort of spiritual rulership and we're going to spiritually rule and that's all it means. Well, some people I just have to leave with their folly. There's nothing I can do with them if they're just so insistent on not believing what God has said. But the point is, I'm warning you, don't just take a promise that the Lord makes to his 12 and assume that you are practically one of the 12, so the promise is to you. No, 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 no. Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now we have a specific example in the Gospels of some of these 12 forsaking their father. And that is when we read about James and John. Although, as I told you, if we were more accurate to their names and what they probably actually call themselves, they were actually Jacob and Jonah, not James and John. Well, James and John is so embedded in our consciousness that I suppose there's not much point in trying to get us to change to thinking Jacob and Jonah instead of James and John, although it should be Jacob and Jonah. But at any rate, these two men, remember, were with their father Zebedee at his fishing business when the Lord came along and told them to follow him. Well, they dropped everything, turned their back, and left their father to handle the business himself and follow the Lord. Now, we don't have a similar example in the case of all the disciples, but the fact is that the other disciples had no doubt done something very similar. They had dropped everything. Like Matthew, he was sitting at his job at the tax collection agency. The Lord came along and said to follow him. He stood up, left his chair, followed the Lord, never went back. So they left everything to follow him. So he speaks of those who have left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake. Notice it's not just leaving these things. There are people who will leave these things for other reasons, even for selfish reasons. Well, the Lord isn't going to pay them back for that. But these people left these things for his name's sake. And remember, his name isn't just Jesus Christ, the words people call him. His name is his reputation. Because of his reputation, because of who he was, his true reputation based on his true character, they left all these things. He says they shall receive 100-fold. Now we might think that, of course, the 100-fold payback must be in the kingdom to come. But not so. In Mark 10:30, he says, "Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So he actually said in Mark that they would receive these things now in this time. Well, when we consider the great unity that existed in Jerusalem after the Lord's ascension, when there were thousands of believers, and these 12 were the leaders of them. These 12 were welcome into every believer's home, like members of the family. There were hundreds of believers their own age, who were like brothers and sisters to them. There were hundreds of believers older than they were, who were like parents to them. There were hundreds of believers younger than they were, who were like children to them. And in the place of, or along with having a wife, well, they also had a close relationship with God. When all the believers shared all things in common, just like people in a family do. Well, we can see that this was literally fulfilled in the book of Acts, in the great unity, and what the 12 experienced at that time. Well, how much more will this be fulfilled in the kingdom of God yet to come? When everyone on earth will greatly honor these 12 and treat them, if they came to visit you, you treat them like the most honored guests, like one of the family, you'd give them the highest honors. Well, he says, they shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Now, inherit, we think of inheritance often as someone dies and leaves you something. But God is never going to die and leave us anything. Jesus Christ died, now he dies no more. He's raised from the dead. But to inherit means to receive a place or enjoy a portion. And they will receive a place or enjoy a portion in eternal life. Now, in Greek, this is aeonian life. Life in the great eon of God's kingdom to come. And aeonian has to do with an outflow. It's when God flows out to the world in his kingdom, in his government. And people experience outflowing life. See, right now we don't experience aeonian outflowing life, but we experience encroaching death. You don't see that so much when you're a kid. Of course, as you get older, you think of getting older as a year older is a year bigger. A year stronger, a year smarter, a year better, a year more privileges you're able to have. And you don't realize that you're getting a year closer and closer to death. But then you get to the point sometime, maybe in your 20s or 30s, or for some particularly oblivious people, maybe even their 40s, when you finally realize that a year older doesn't mean a year better anymore. It means maybe another thing you used to be able to do you can't do anymore. Another ache or pain, another gray hair, another hair falling out, another wrinkle, another mark, another proof that you're getting closer and closer to death. And this life that seems to start out with such a rush when you're young is starting to trickle out and trickle down. Well, see, aeonian life will never trickle out and it will never trickle down. Aeonian life flows on and on throughout God's kingdom eon to come. Like he said in Mark 10:30, in the eon to come, you will receive aeonian life. So he'll receive life throughout the eon and the eon to come. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we need to understand these words. First here is the Greek word protos. And while it can mean first, as in first in sequence, it also often means the chief or the leader. The chief priests is often the first priests. It means the leaders. Now, in this context, we understand that there are many who are rich and important and powerful in this day, and yet they may find that they're not so important in God's kingdom. And many who are poor and powerless and insignificant, like the disciples, I mean, they had no place in government. Well, they might be the most significant people around in God's kingdom. Now, many in that time had high and favored positions in the status quo in Israel. And these were then first. Now, just because they had these positions didn't mean that they were doomed to be excluded altogether just because of them. But many of them would be last. And many of the last ones you would consider, why, they would be promoted by God to be first. Now, last here is the Greek word eschatos. And it can mean last in a series, but it can also mean the result like it does in Matthew 12 and verse 45. When it speaks of the man who had the demons cast out of him, and the spirit cast out goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, I don't believe that possessed by eight evil spirits is necessarily the last state that man will ever be in, any more than possessed with one evil spirit was the first state he was in. I mean, he wasn't conceived possessed with an evil spirit. So first means here the former state, and last means the resulting state, and not necessarily the last he'll ever be in. However, last, I believe, can also mean most significant. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, when it speaks of we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, I don't believe for a moment that that's the last trumpet that will ever sound. Nor do I believe that it's the last of a sequence of trumpets. But last there means the most significant trumpet. So this might also mean that the many of the first, the chief ones in that day, will be the most significant in God's sight. And the most significant in God's sight will be the first ones, the leaders. Often that's not the case today. Often today, those who are in leadership, who have positions of power, are no more significant in God's eyes than anyone else. They're just more corrupt, fallen, worldly sinners whom God doesn't look at as anyone special. And yet often there are people who are very, very significant in God's sight, whom he looks at and approves of in Christ, and yet they hold no position of power at all in this world. Well, when God's kingdom comes, it won't be that way anymore. All the chief ones, all the rulers, will be those who are most significant in God's sight. And many of the most significant ones will be in positions of rulership. And God will see to it that it's that way. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now here we have another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. And this parable is found only in Matthew. It's one unique to this book. And again, the parable is a likeness of the kingdom of the heavens, as it says in Greek. Now, to understand this parable, like to understand all the parables, we need to know what the kingdom of the heavens is. And first of all, we should realize that the kingdom of the heavens is the same thing as the kingdom of God. We already saw that back in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, as we looked at last time, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 23, then verse 24, he said, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So what he called the kingdom of the heavens in verse 23, he called the kingdom of God in verse 24. And these two are the exact same thing. Now this parable, like all the parables that are likenesses of God's kingdom, has to do with one aspect of God's government. It's not showing the complete thing, but it's telling us one aspect of it. And none of the parables have to do with the complete kingdom and all its aspects or departments. No one parable could tell us all that. But they tell us a single aspect of the kingdom. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. And that is the Greek oikodespotes. Oikos meaning house, a house despot. And you understand that the word despot originally meant just a ruler or a master. And yet that word is degenerated to mean a tyrannical one. One who rules in a bad way, in a self-centered and oppressive way. And this often happens, that words degenerate. You know, corrupt words seldom get uncorrupted and then get used for wonderful, high uplifted purposes. But often, very innocent and sometimes even sweet and happy words get corrupted and get used for nefarious purposes. And that's the way language tends to be in the hands of corrupt people like we are. So, this guy was a house despot, but it just meant he was an owner or manager of a great estate. It didn't imply that he was oppressive. Now, such a landowner would have many household servants who would serve him all year round. You understand that at harvest time, when all his crops were coming in, there would be much more work than just his household servants could do. There's need for a lot more laborers than he'd have the rest of the year. So to fill this need, such a landowner would go out to hire day laborers. Now we heard they went out early in the morning. And early means either at the time of the fourth watch of the night or before dawn. In other words, he wanted to hire these laborers so as soon as it was daylight, they could start working. So he went out while it was still dark to find the laborers that were already up and ready to work and hire them so he could take advantage of every minute of daylight when it came. Now understand that there were places where men who needed work would congregate. Now these were laborers who had not managed to get permanently attached to a household. And remember, I've told you many times that was the desirable thing back then, was to be attached to a household. That was the only way to have steady work. There weren't publicly owned businesses. There were only private family businesses. That was the only place to work. Now, for a woman, she needed to be attached to a business or she was in desperate straits. For a man, it wasn't quite so bad, but really, that meant you had to try to get hired day by day. And that was a much more shaky position to be in, and you really wished to be attached to some household. However, remember, the house that belonged to the father, the patriarch, was taken over by his oldest son, his firstborn. And the younger sons might not necessarily have a place in the family business. So they would have to go out and start a business of their own or find some other household they could be a servant in. I mean, especially the younger they were, the harder it was for them to find a position in the household. So it's probably a lot of younger children and so forth who would hire themselves out as day laborers. Now he's hiring them to serve in his vineyard. And understand that if we would look at this through the lens of the Old Testament, we'd understand that vineyards in the Old Testament are used figuratively for the nation of Israel. For example, in Psalm 80 and verse 14, we read, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself." So he speaks of Israel as the vine and the vineyard which God's own right hand, his own hand of skill, had planted. And yet now it's burned down. Now it's being destroyed by enemies. And he calls upon him to come and spare his vineyard and the man of his right hand, his anointed king. Isaiah speaks of the same thing, Isaiah 5 and verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." And here he says it most plainly, that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So we should certainly think of that when we read of a parable about a vineyard. Now this parable is going to illustrate the idea of the first being last and the last first that he ended up chapter 19 with. And we'll see the parable and the illustration in our next study. But in this portion, Peter wanted to know what they would get since they had left all for him. And he told them that they would be 12 judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, he said all who had left home and family for him would receive 100-fold payback. In that day, the last would be first, and the first last. Well, do we look forward, and are we willing to sacrifice for that glorious kingdom of God to come? Well, may we give our lives to serve this great Lord.
God accepts these 12 lowly fishermen and tax collectors and promises them positions as judges over Israel in God's future kingdom. God rewards a willing and submissive heart. We will see next in the parable of the landowner just how it is that God treats those that labor in his kingdom, the government of God on earth. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on sacrifice and reward. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Parable of the Laborers. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that you are studying God's Word, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. You also can write to us with Bible questions or comments. You can email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.